Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, Daniel, and then I'll have you read this prayer. But go ahead and turn, if you have your Bible, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll pray this prayer. I'm going to have you stand one more time before you sit, and we'll read the section together. But 1 Peter 1, the next couple verses in chapter 1. And we are small tonight. It is beautiful. I'm going to try to get you out of here so you can enjoy some more of that. It'll be beautiful tomorrow. But I do trust that Jesus calls us to do this, and sometimes it feels more like a discipline than a joy. And maybe that's one of those nights. It's just a discipline to open up the scriptures and immerse ourselves in this story. And so let me ask the Holy Spirit to be with us again. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have never been seemingly turned on by numbers. We're missing people tonight. They're different places. We're smaller. It's beautiful outside to drive by and notice your artwork is fantastic, especially this time of year. But we believe that you're with us, and you've always whittled numbers down to smaller numbers. And so you're with us tonight. We believe you walk in our midst and you examine our hearts and our thoughts. And so speak to us in only the way that you can. I don't know. I know some things, but I don't know what's going on in everybody's life and what they're wrestling with, and that they're coming from other activities today and we're tired sometimes. 5 p.m., the weariness of the day comes upon us. But aliven us with the Holy Spirit. Let us hear your gentle words to our insides tonight. And so speak to us in that way that only you can. In your name we pray, amen. Let's say this prayer together, and then I'll have you stand. Daniel, go for it.
Prayer of illumination. Gracious Lord, why do we come to the Word with many questions? Like the Pharisees, we can be captivated by correctness, intent on right answers. As we turn to your Word, Spirit of God, do not let our desire for information dominate our need for transformation. Let us hear the Word and be moved.
Amen. May that be true. Not just to feed our minds with background and what 1 Peter says, but to really bring transformation in our lives. Time interrupted. Stand with me tonight. To save us a little time, we probably should go back to the beginning and read, but I'll start at verse 13. Just a small section tonight. What I would say to you tonight runs into next week. You just only have so much time that I can keep you out from the beautiful weather. So I found this to be a break. But next week flows into this, even the way that it applies to us. And so next week, maybe we'll read all this together. 1 Peter, this ancient letter we're exploring, starting in verse 13, he says this. Kind of a break. If you remember earlier, he cast this vision, and then here's his break. Therefore, so theology, now ethics. Therefore, prepare your minds, or gird up the loins of your mind. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you invoke as Father the one who judges all people impartially according to their deeds, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. You know that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but he was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. Through him, you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are set on God. The word of the Lord. And have a seat. So last time we were together, we looked at these first couple verses in chapter 1. We're exploring this ancient letter of 1 Peter. It's an exile's guide to living. We have talked about Christendom and how the Christian church doesn't necessarily have home field advantage anymore in the world, and that maybe our dealings with the world is like these people who lived on the margins of the Roman Empire and they're wrestling with how do we be in this world and interjected into it, but not of it, not of its ethos. And so we look, Peter starts where he should of, first off, let me cast this theological vision. This is who God is. This is what God has done. So if you remember, he had this big umbrella. The big umbrella is God's mercies. God's mercies are deeply rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter, in doing that, is saying, it's like a big map, the map in the mall. He's saying, you're here. You're normally pushed to the edges, but really, you're here. You're located in the heart of God, in the life of God. But this chain reaction was set off. Because of the resurrection, you have experienced nothing less than a new birth. Dramatic metaphor, new birth. You have this living, alive hope. And that's deeply tied to this great inheritance that the Father has for you. And Peter says that produces in you a joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's why I had to sing again. Sometimes we just get lost in what we're doing and it's like, wait a minute. Peter would tell us the apologetic for our day, for our culture, is joy. Joy is a resistance to the way that our culture would parade death constantly in front of your face. In the news and its billboards, it constantly is telling you destruction has the final word. And it likes to squash anything that has life or goodness to it. And so joy is an alternative. You can go that way, you can buy into that narrative, or here's an alternative joy. So we ended last week, or last time, by saying joy is the ability to sing the song of the Lord. Verses 3 through 12, that theological vision, it's your ability to sing the song of the Lord in a foreign land that will not join you a lot of times in singing. And so that's Peter's apologetic. Now, so we just jump right back in. Verse 3 through 12 is assumed, and that accent of hope, that living hope, is carried over to this section. But now Peter would say to you that hope will also produce in you a new way of life. So Peter's anticipating that your hope, that joy unspeakable and full of glory, is going to be displayed in a changed life. So that chain reaction continues. The resurrection has taken place. It's deeply rooted in life. Reality has been altered and changed. And that has set off a new birth and a living hope in you and an inheritance. Like, the end of this story is good. And now that produces in you a completely new way of life. So we'll just jump in. Peter's instruction in the verses that we just read are kind of set within or determined by another map. He's still locating his audience. And this map, if you look at it, it really permeates these verses. And certain events are central on this map. And Peter takes these events and he orders the life of his audience with these events. So there's kind of the big map. I'm not going to let you see it all at once, though. It's going to come to you slowly now. So the first one is this. We can call it the time before time. So if you look at verse 20 again, notice this. He talks about the time before time. Peter locates the Jesus event. He's still talking about the resurrection. And he says that's part, even his suffering, that's part of the timeless plan of God. You look at verse 18, notice how he does it. He starts with what his audience knows. Verse 18 says, you know that you were ransomed from futile ways with the precious blood of Christ. And then by verse 20, he goes into what maybe they don't know. We don't talk about this a lot in church, but he talks about the pre-existence of Christ. Listen to how the early church said it. The early church said it like this. Jesus Christ, who was with the Father before the ages, but has been manifest at the end. So think of this. Jesus Christ, this is how one author said it, the Son of God is older than all of his creation, but he has been revealed to you in the last days. So Peter's just simply saying to his audience, he doesn't want to go on a rant on the pre-existence of Christ, but he's trying to say God's initiative, God's agenda stands behind Jesus' work. So his suffering, his incarnation, his sacrificial death, all that's, and we talk about this a lot here, so I'm not going to belabor the point, all of that is to reveal to you the Father's heart. The evangelical world sometimes does a good job splitting the Father and the Son as if they are of two different minds. The Father's holy and He's out to get you, but the Son kind of likes you. And as long as you're hanging with Him, the Father won't be so angry with you. We do that. And we talked about here, a double-minded God is unstable in all His ways. He has to be of one mind. And Peter's saying this, hey, before the foundation of the world, it was the Father sending the Son. When you see Jesus embracing humanity on the cross, you're seeing the Father's heart displayed to you. Notice verse 20. The purpose of all this is given. Look, it says, Christ was selected before the foundation of the world, and He revealed Himself at the end of the ages. Why? Because of you. Because of you. Yes. What's Peter doing? He's assuring these people that God's plan is unfolding. Like, picture them. This huge umbrella of the Roman Empire, all these little pockets of Jesus people all across the empire. He says, that's God's plan being worked out. You're learning to live as a family together. As you do, you reflect the ultimate family, community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that's part of God's plan. See, He's mapping them again. He's confirming the location of His audience, whose lives are at the margins in the larger world. But He's saying, you're actually, the church is at the front and center of God's heart. The church is at the front and center of what God is doing in the world. You have to understand, here's a little background. Rome put a premium on all things old. Old is better. If we can find it in antiquity, then that means it's tried, it's tested, and it's true. Don't bring me the new stuff. So imagine, these new Christian communities are what? They're the new kids on the block. You're this new thing following this crazy rabbi, this saying crazy, doing crazy things. You're unpatriotic. You're atheist. That's what they were called. What Peter just did said, actually, you're part of a tale as old as time, to steal Disney's line. You're part. He just said to them, your life, your way of life isn't new. It's grounded in unparalleled antiquity. You know, before the very foundation of the world. You can't go Rome any further back than that. So, verse 14 and 18, here's another event on that. Peter then talks about their time of ignorance. When you read ignorance here, it's not so much their lack of education or they lack the right information, but they don't grasp the character or the purpose of God. In other words, their ignorance is they don't know who God is. They don't know the nature of God, how He is. We've talked about this a lot here. If you don't know the nature of God, then you don't know who you are. So ignorance is the idea they're blinded to what God is really doing in the world. And the way to fix this isn't more education or just amassing the right information in their minds, but it's this. It's like this. They're deranged. They're out of line, and they have to be rearranged, realigned with what God's ancient purposes are. So it's like this complete transformation. That's what Peter has already told his audience. You've received it. It's such a dramatic metaphor. Placenta and everything. A new birth into a living hope. And Peter says it like this. You used to be in ignorance. So picture a root. You were rooted in ignorance because you didn't know who God was. You didn't know who you were. You don't know what your place is in the world. And so what ordered you was disordered desires. What I mean by that, desires aren't bad. That's another thing the Christian church maybe through the ages has focused on. Desires bad. Not the desires God-given. It's good. But there is such a thing as disordered desires, out of place. And Peter says, your disordered desires, they used to control you and shape you, but no longer do they control you. Instead, now what controls you is the character of God, holiness. What's our line here? We want to expose the nature of God. So you were controlled by disordered desires, now you're controlled by God's holiness, exposing His nature. Peter creates this picture here of disordered desires. Picture that in your mind. Disordered desires and holiness. And they're like these two posing forces that are capable of drawing people into their orbit. And what happens is they conform your character. They shape your actions. And here's the mental image I wanted to give you. They sculpt human life. So picture that tonight. You are either sculpted, conformed, shaped, patterned after ignorance and disordered desires, or you're shaped by holiness, the character of God, all that God, you're realigned with what you were created for. Peter creates this contrast. He says, look, and this is a good way to look at it. Formerly, there was ignorance of God. Now, there's knowledge of Christ. Formerly, you were controlled by desires, disordered desires. Everybody has a master. Don't kid yourself. Bob Dylan reminded us of that. Everybody serves somebody. You're controlled by disordered desires, or you're controlled by obedience, meaning you have a father and you have a family, and now your children, and children have the blood line in them, and so they take on the character of the family, right? Like father, like son. Before, you had an empty way of life that was headed nowhere. Now you have this called out, unique way of life. Before, you followed in the tradition of those who'd come before you, so you're affirmed by, you know, you're going good with society. Now, you're misunderstood by society. Peter says that this former way of life is hollow. Now, I say it real like, whoa, that was kind of dramatic. I say it like this because in Peter's world, that is stunning. Not everybody in Rome believed in all the gods. In other words, if they would walk into a room with all the gods, or they would go to work and they would have their guild meetings afterward, it's not that they necessarily believed in all the Roman gods. They might have had their own gods. But everybody participated in it because of antiquity. It's generationally passed on. And because it just brings order and stability to the empire. I mean, the Pax Romana. Rome has brought peace and stability, and Rome is the one who has blessed the world with all fruitfulness. So you just do it. You participate in that, even though if you don't believe in everything, because it brings order. Rome valued very much what was handed down from generation to generation, especially religious tradition. And Peter puts all this in a file folder and labels it futile. Futile, empty. It is difficult for me to exaggerate to you tonight the seriousness of Peter's claim. To break from one's ancestral religion was to think of that. You're inviting disaster. Even if you don't believe in all the gods, if you're going to scorn the gods, you're inviting disaster, chaos into your life because the gods are scorned and they're going to retaliate. And if you set aside ancestral tradition, you're inviting contempt because you're undermining the very foundation of society. You're rejecting that all your parents and the people have passed on to you. No wonder they were called atheist and unpatriotic and haters of family. Do you see that now? That's why they were called those things. Because you're breaking the very foundation of society. So think of that. What was considered this honorable tradition, oh, you're part of this thing that's been passed on, Peter says is hollow and empty. And so now a new tradition is started, and it's deeply rooted in Christ and in the apostolic testimony. That's why they're considered so odd. It's like you're starting this new thing, this new tradition. Peter says it like this. Christ came to die. One of the reasons Christ died was to pull you away from an idolatrous way of life. Again, no wonder that there's this alien status on them. Verse 17 says, they're dwelling in a strange land. Jesus Christ has come. The resurrection is this deep root right in the midst of our world, and it grows and it forms this time of exile because now you're part of this new tradition. You're being sculpted differently. So that makes sense. So the time before time, right? This is all part of God's initiative. There was this time of ignorance, but verse 20 again says, then there was the dawn of the end of the ages. So Jesus was revealed. Isn't this good news again? Jesus was revealed because of you. Amen. Or some translations say, for your sake. Amen. And because you've had this awakening, Peter's telling this audience, because you are aware of this, you have that theological vision that we cast in verses 3 through 12, because you've had an awakening that has disrupted your former lives, that time of ignorance. So for Peter and for us, obviously, Jesus' coming is like the midpoint of history, and it covers that period from the creation of the world to the final revelation of Jesus Christ. And for Peter, everything gathers its meaning in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We picture that, you know, the BC AD, but Peter, for everything, orbits around the death and resurrection of Jesus. And through Jesus, the end of time has already been inaugurated. When you read the last times in Scripture, what we tend to do is go, well, we're in the present times, and when all those crazy monsters of Revelation come, then we'll be in the last times. And Jesus would look at you and say, no. The last times, the future, the dreams, the hopes, the plans that God had for the world came forward. That's what's crazy in the person of Jesus. It came like ahead of its time so that you could already know it and participate in it. So by his death and resurrection, he's already inaugurated the last times. You're living in it, friends. That's why Peter throughout this letter will say to believers, your suffering is a participation in the Messiah's own suffering, because through that suffering somehow, God's bringing his purposes. We know the phrase, don't we? No pain, no gain. This is a theological way of saying that. It started with the sufferings of Jesus, and yours can't be obviously compared to him, but it started, that's the root, with the sufferings of Jesus, and now it moves to the suffering of his followers, and those are the birth pains of this new age that is emerging. That's a different way of looking at suffering. So Jesus has started this liberation project, and it involves conflict. You cannot bring a kingdom of light and set it in the middle of a kingdom of darkness and think that there will be no rub. There's a big rub. And Peter would say to you, suffering is the price that you and I pay. We might not feel it heavily tonight. That's why sometimes when I'm singing, we got to get geared up, because you got to think, man, North Korea, Africa, Ukraine, all these places we played for, Iraq. I mean, they would die to be here and singing this with us. You know? And Peter would say to all them, suffering is the price we pay because we resist the death systems that are on display in every era of history. Every epoch of history has fallen governments and fallen powers and principalities, and they control things and they oppose the reign of God. So no matter what era of history, you're going to find suffering because there's conflict. No one escapes this suffering. Think of what the Father would say to you, not even the well-beloved Son. This doesn't make it any easier to me. I don't enjoy suffering. I don't try to do the Piper thing where it's like we almost make this glory out of suffering. It's not fun. I don't pray for it. I don't want it. I don't wish it on you. But I do simply say that Peter would tell you it's not meaningless suffering. It's pregnant suffering. It's pregnant with meaning. It's part of a liberation project where God is healing the whole of creation. And you think, I wish he could do it better. Yeah, I feel that way too. But it doesn't seem like built into the very human psyche is this idea, first there's pain, then there's glory. There's suffering, and then there's crown. You see? So Peter would say it's doing something. Suffering is... you're part of the last times. You're part of the end of the ages. But just know your suffering is effective in God's plan. Jesus' suffering, his death, his resurrection is a decisive turning moment in history. It has altered history, and that has inaugurated the end of the ages. And so the way that you're going to conduct your life and the way you're going to live is going to be different. That's all there is to it. So does that make sense? So time before time, you got this time of ignorance. You've got Jesus dawning the end of the ages, and as he does that, he's bringing about liberation. We've somewhat covered this. God has acted decisively in their lives and in our lives to give us new birth, to give us a living hope, to giving us this great ending with an inheritance. And He's even disclosed all this. I mean, think of what the Bible means when it says God's given you everything you need for life and godliness. He's even sent the Spirit to testify with your insides that all this is true. I mean, what else can He do besides cross the line and believe for you, and then there's no you anymore? You know what I'm saying? You're just kind of absorbed into the bore. I mean, it doesn't work. But He sent the Spirit to tell you in your inside, yeah, this is all true, and you're part of this great inheritance. This is really cool to me. Peter now tells us, why have you been liberated? There's a big buzz in theological circles right now about atonement theology. Like, what's happening at the cross? I would say, and who am I, but I would say the cross is so multifaceted and multi-layered and multidimensional to think that you would ever capitalize on it in words is silly in and of itself. It's a mystery. There's words we put to it. One of the words we use here is recapitulation. God is renewing, restarting, reconciling all things to Himself. So I'd say any atonement theology that doesn't start there, that's probably the big umbrella. But Bruce has talked about Christus Victor, that Christ has also come to defeat the evil powers and principalities and to release captives. That's a picture. I also believe in sacrifice. We sometimes get scared of these words because we've been in George classes, but I believe in sacrifice. I believe in substitution. I don't necessarily believe in penal substitution. I don't believe it's this punitive punishment type thing, but I believe in substitution. I believe in vicarious, Christ's vicarious life and death are in your place. So I believe all that, the atonement theology. You know what's really interesting with Peter? This is why we'll never cover all the dimensions of this. Peter's atonement theology says this. It's not that you've just been liberated from sin and death, but you've actually been liberated from the emptiness of the inherited ways of life. Do we talk about the atonement like that? What's Peter doing here? He's saying the power, the potency of the ignorance of not knowing God means you're controlled by these disordered desires. They come from ignorance, they come from your former life, but those things have shaped you, they've patterned you, they've sculpted you, and Jesus comes to go to war with that. The cross is one big giant sculpting pick that picks away at the pattern that has shaped you. That's Peter's atonement theology. So he says, look, ourselves have been formed in a certain way because of our cultural context, because of our family, because of our social interactions, all these things. We have this tradition. We have this inherited way of life. This form of life that we just assume. But that was in ignorance. And what happens is your disordered desires, they guide you. And God has gone to battle with that. We could say tonight, Jesus has come to save you from empty ways of doing life so that you can become fully human in the way of Jesus. His release, I mean, think of that. So the atonement, what we've sometimes done is made it so much about you as an individual and going to heaven that we've overcompensated by saying, well, it's this bigger thing, it's all of us. God is saving the world through the atonement. And that is absolutely correct. But Peter's also bringing it down to even the minuscule. God is saving you. Sitting there tonight in that chair, Jesus is saving you from going down a dead-end road and having your life and your tombstone say, you wasted your time that you were given. And He's saving you from that because everybody is a zombie. That's what zombie movies are about. We're all kind of like this. We just assume this is the way we do things. And Jesus is waking you up and giving you a brain. Again, so that you see reality for what it is. So Peter's atonement theology is kind of like Exodus. He keeps referring back to the Old Testament. But it's a liberation theology, not just from Egypt, or in the New Testament, not just from the Egypt of sin and death, but Jesus is saving you from an assumed way of life that is hollow and that is characterized by your insatiable cravings. He says it's idolatry, there's no God in that, and He's saving you even from that. So do you follow this map here? If that's true, so this is all the plan of God from the very beginning. You were in this time of ignorance. You just assumed certain things. Jesus came and interjected the kingdom right there, and in so doing, liberated you from that ignorance. And so doesn't it make sense? Well, then the time now is a time of exile. Right? So if you look down at verse 17, Peter says, some of your translations will say, the time of your exile or the time of your dwelling in a strange land. He's using the word chronos here. I don't do a lot of Greek here, but because I think most of the time you don't care. But he's using the word chronos. Chronos means it's a period of time during which an activity happens. That makes sense. So the time of your exile. There is a reality to which Peter's audience has to attend to, and you and I have to attend to, and it's this. That if Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom the last times in his death and resurrection, for those who believe that and who had an awakening, then, and if you've been born anew, then the time right now can only be really lived as strangers where you're never really at home. We talked about this. It's not that your home is heaven and you're separate. The home is earth. This world even is my home. But not now, because it's still being steered by powers that oppose the kingdom, right? So I'm somewhat separated. I'm not conformed to this pattern. I don't fit within it. Very interesting here, the word exile says the time of your exile. The word exile is, early Christian writers used the same word, and they used it synonymously with the church. My, how far we've drifted that the early Christian writers could say exile and that had the same meaning as church. Like people with no home, people, strangers, outcasts. You see that? The early church could say that word. The word actually is paroikos. Now you just said, well, you don't do a lot of Greek. What are you doing? Okay, well, this one's important. I think you get this one. The word for household in the New Testament is oikos. So if you put the word par with it, it means beside, not inside. How cool is that? The word itself captures the tension of the Christian life. Peter, this week and what we'll look at next week, is going out of his way to say, you're located at the margins, you're outcasts, but you've all been adopted into this new social reality. You're part of the family of God. You're part of the oikos, the household of God. God is your father. You've been adopted into this. But when you put that word par with it, he's also saying your present cultural experience is paroikos, outside, exile. You're one without a home. See, so isn't that cruel? You're part of the oikos, you're part of the family of God. That's your inheritance. But your present experience of that, because of the conflict, is you're outside the house. You're beside it, not necessarily inside it. Now hang with me, we're getting close. The shape of this exile life, because we do this a lot in church. Be holy, set your hope on God. You're like, what does that mean? Peter does it for you. He says, you want to know what the exile life looks like? Well, he gives three imperatives here. Look at them. Verse 13, he says, set your hope. I think these all go together, but they're different ways of saying it. Verse 15, be holy. That sounds like a typical church application point. Okay, well, what does that mean? Okay. And verse 17, live in reverent fear. Okay, so when we read these verses at the beginning, how did we start? It started with this very strange phrase. It said, gird up the loins of your mind. We don't talk like that. The image is drawn from the ancient world and the ancient form of dress in which a man's outer shirt draped all the way down to his ankles, which obviously would prevent you from any quick motion or running or if you're doing strenuous work. So what the man would do, which that kind of looks funny, it looked like an adult diaper to me, but he would pull that up and tuck it into his belt to be ready. Peter here is using Old Testament again, because if you go back to the book of Exodus, God told the Israelites during the Exodus, I want you to eat your final meal in Egypt with your sandals on and your loins girded. So he's saying, be ready for action. If we used a present day idiom, we could say, having rolled up the sleeves of your mind. You know, it's the sense of being ready. And then Peter uses another phrase just like it. He basically says, sober up. The idea is be self-controlled. He'll use this word in his letter, be vigilant. Have clarity of mind, have an alertness about you. He's wishing his readers to avoid any kind of spiritual intoxication. Not just alcohol, see, but any kind of intoxication that would pull you from your hope. But the imperative is this, and please hear this phrase, because this guides this whole passage. He says this, you are to set your hope totally in the full experience of Christ's favor and grace. That's how he describes the Christian life. In other words, you already taste and see that the Lord is good. You already have eternal life because John says to know God is eternal life. You're already experiencing the life of heaven now. You have an appetizer. You experience certain things now. But Peter says, put your hope totally in the full experience of the meal. You're just at the beginning of it. But the great banquet is to come. You see? So put your hope to... In other words, it's like this. He that began a good work, if you're eating the appetizer, he will complete it. There is a meal to follow. So put your hope there. This audience, I mean, imagine life for them. They've embraced a whole new way of seeing things. They've got a whole new family. They've probably lost some of their family members. Their neighbors reject them. The church has become their new social interaction. They're nurturing these new patterns of thought because they have been born anew. And so Peter says to them, you have to be fully committed to the consummation, the end of all this. So here's a picture. Let your life, you ever been snow skiing? Let your life lean on the front of those boots. I'm not kidding here. I know it might look funny, but lean with confidence into the future because it's as good as done. Amen. Did Jesus Christ resurrect from the dead? Yes, then you will. Have that kind of confidence. It's as good as done. Lean with full confidence. Don't even bother going. Lean with full confidence on this future that has set your hope fully on that. And then he says, verse 15, here's another great application. Be holy. Okay. Here we go. Fundamentalists love this verse. And talk about the holiness of God. He says, be holy as opposed to being shaped by disordered desires that marked your former time of ignorance. So you don't look that way. You're not pulled in that direction anymore. Instead, you take on the character of God, which also means this. Can I tell you, being holy is not something you achieve on your own.
Amen.
What did we look at last time? Look at verse 2 again. God called them and constituted them as holy.
Yes.
God said, holy. Last time God talked, he said, world, and there came a world, right? This God said, holy, you are holy. He's constituted you as his people. And then also in verse 2, he said, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's another way of saying holiness. The imperative is not another application point for you to go read another Christian book and get on the treadmill of spirituality. The imperative says, be what you are.
Amen.
He did this, be what you are. Show yourselves in your daily public life to be what you in fact have been already made by God. And then Peter, he's got this beautiful line. He says, our English translations take some of the beauty out. He says, our English translation, in every aspect of life. You know, Greek, I'm lying here somewhat, but it basically this. Let it flow into every nook and cranny of your existence. Let exposing the nature of God flow into every nook and cranny. You know why I say that? Because when we think holiness and spirituality, don't we? Or at least I do. I was raised like this. I kind of think of monks and silent retreats and sitting by the river having my devotions. And Peter's form of holiness is not withdrawal, but engagement. Go do your jobs. Go live in your neighborhoods. Go have fun and go to the zombie prom with your neighbors. And let holiness flow out into every nook and cranny of life. It's not a withdrawal, but it's a complete engagement. And then, so we hurry here, verse 17. So if you want to say, what does the life of an exile look like? I think they all run together. Well, set your hope fully on this good ending that is coming. If you do that, then you're going to take on the character of God. You're going to be holy because He's made you that way. Like Father, like Son. And then another way we could say this is live with reverent fear. Oh, this is another passage that fundies love. Because we got this God as judge and be scared of God, right? Well, wait a minute. Because you have been delivered from a hollow way of life, right? You are free. We think freedom is autonomy. I can go do what I ever want. No. Freedom is you don't have to live a life that is enslaved to the past. Everybody serves somebody. Everybody out there is controlled by something. Most people, it's their ignorance, their disordered desires. You are free to not live that way anymore. You see? And the one you call Father, think of this, is the judge who judges impartially. That has the idea, see again, it doesn't come out well in English, has the idea of acknowledging someone's face. Or like a judge picture, showing someone favor because of their rank or status. So like in this culture, if you're an athlete and you kill someone, you probably won't have to go to prison. If you kill someone, you will. See? You understand that. The point is this. This is beautiful. God is not swayed by prestige.
Amen.
You say, why is that brought up in this text? Think of Peter's world.
Yeah.
It's all about your sex, so if you're male, you're good. It's all about your age. It's all about your ancestry. It's all about how much wealth you've landed. It's all about the status of your circle of friends. And Peter says, see, it's actually comfort. We do these scary things when we rip verses out of context. Oh, God, the judge, living, God's going to get you. The judgment seat of Christ is coming. How many times have we heard that? And this verse is actually comfort saying, the one that judges impartially, in other words, Peter's just saying this, God's not like the Roman Empire. The one who judges impartially, yeah, you get to call Him Father.
Amen.
And the fear of that is a relational term. Fear is not terror, the terror of God. That doesn't even make sense. The dread, perfect love, cast out fear, right? It's not the anxiety. It's not intimidation. Oh, God's, the end of the world's coming, and have I got my life right? No. It's a relational term that says, I accord the highest value to my relationship with God, and that determines everything else. If anything, I'm scared of going back to emptiness. Because this relationship is good, and the results are good. I don't want to experience anything else. Okay, hurry. Last one. And then a few thoughts. So there's our map. So then Peter, actually in verse 13, starts with the end, right? He says, the grace that Jesus will bring to you when He is revealed. So basically this whole little passage, it's like bookends. Little passage we looked at tonight. It's like bookends or parentheses, and they're all set up within the structure of hope. And Peter's simply saying to us, look, the goal of history has somewhat been revealed to you. It's not a complete mystery. We don't know what the end will look like or how it will exactly come about, but the nature of the end is known, right? So that should affect you in the present. In other words, live your life in a way that's determined by the future and let your life be injected with hope. Because the ending of this story, friends, is good. Do you think, and I would say this to any atheist, do you think that God would have an ending that is not worthy of your humanity? That you would just go back to dust and bugs and that's it? That is not worthy of your humanity. Far be it that the Creator would look at His creation and say, to dust you go, and there's no beautiful marriage at the end. But that's what Peter wants us to know. Look, what a cool thing. You've got deep roots. Everybody wants a past, don't they? I mean, you want to be connected to something. So Peter connects him to the past. Before the creation of the world. And then he gives them a secure place in the present within the bigger arc of what God's doing. What did he say? You're front and center at what God's doing. So the present's looking good, even though it's a time of exile. And then he has them a firm basis for projecting themselves into the future. So what a thing that you've got. It's a picture of this. It's like roots, but you're tethered. So it's like this rope's holding me to the past, But I'm leaning forward into my boots into the future, which tells me how to live in the present. So that when crazy things happen in the present, I go, this isn't an anomaly. This isn't God's lack of faithfulness to me, but this is an opportunity to identify with Christ and to expose the nature of God. Because somehow through that, somehow through the flower being crushed, the aroma is spread and all of the world is healed. That's his process of doing. He's a pioneer that blazed the trail ahead of you. If it happened to him, it will include you. Okay. Let me do like Benny Hinn and all them. Shut your Bibles. We're done with that. Okay, just listen. Here's a couple thoughts. I mean, you could do a lot of things with this. Here's two thoughts, and we're done. We've done well. These passages have so much in them that it's hard. I tried to break it smaller, but here we go. The first imperative of this letter is what? So we walk away tonight and we say, we're exploring this ancient letter because we think it still speaks to us. We too find ourselves without home field advantage. The church is waning. It doesn't have the power and influence that it used to. It's more at the margins and probably even more so at the margins. And Peter's first imperative to us is hope. Hope completely. And Peter would say to you, hope is not just another, oh, I missed that one. That's kind of funny. The lifestyle you've ordered is currently out of stock. Peter, I think, would say that to you. Your empty way of life, that's no longer, it's out of stock. So Peter would say, hope completely, and that's not just another quality or virtue as a follower of Jesus, but it's like hope is this comprehensive term that summarizes Christian existence. Hope is this anticipated joy in all that God has for you. Friend, the ending is good. Is the middle bumpy at times? Yes. The beginning was good. When it went bad, he wrangled it back and redeemed it. And the ending of the story is good. So have some fun, for crying out loud. I mean, smile every now and then. Sing I Need You More with some clap and jump to your step. I mean, honestly, I do think we forget this. Hope is rooted in the world as you know it. Reality has been altered in the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And I won't have you turn there, but in chapter 3, Peter will say this. Through Jesus, God has subjected angels, authorities, and powers, and made everything subject to him. Yeah. Better like Jesus, because everything has been handed over to him. Interesting. And God has said this. Christ's own glorious inheritance is the destiny also of the people of God. So does this make sense to you? Peter's saying, though often persecuted and you're exiles and you're strangers and you're aliens and you're outcasts and you're at the margins, and what that often suggests to you is that the powers that be are still really in charge and running the world, and sometimes it feels like the only inheritance that we're going to have is shame and weakness, and for Peter's age, social and political marginalization. Peter saying to them, you have to know that the real situation is otherwise. Friends, faith has fallen on hard times because you think faith is believing Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. You get to go to heaven when you die. That is faith. I don't want to belittle that. But faith is believing that the powers that be are not the real world. Faith is, even in the face of evidence to the contrary, that it looks like the powers that be are victorious, what is called for from the church is this, it's resistance. But I don't mean, the church used to do this, like get out your spear and get out your armor and let's fight with everybody. No. I'm talking about a hopeful resistance. That's not the way things are. It's this disciplined act of counterintelligence. I mean, seriously, everything you see on billboards, everything you see in the news, it's Ebola outbreaks, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And Peter would tell you, no, that's not reality. There's truths to those, but that's not reality. That's not what's really going on in your life. He's trying to show them that under their everyday comings and goings, there's this divine guidance at work. And you have to have this counterintelligence. The The church has to let this be the all-determining truth for the life of the church and for the sake of the world. So picture this. Christ, I try to find the most human, it's hard to do at times. Christ is, think human face here, he's the true human being, right? So you and I cannot imagine that the path, the journey that we walk to our own true humanity is going to be different than his. So think of this. The journey towards your inheritance, which your inheritance is this, you're going to share in Christ's life, you're going to share in his reign, you're going to share in his glory. But that means right now that you share in his mission, his humiliation, and his suffering. That's what. Jesus' destiny is our own human destiny. And so the scriptures go out of its way that says, friends, you have to do this. Fix your mind on Jesus. Not on atonement theology, not on Ebola, not on the Republican National Convention, the Democratic National Convention, on your business. Fix your mind on Jesus. How many ways does the New Testament have? Let this mind be in you. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You have to, whatever it takes, wearing crosses on your wrist, putting iCloud on your house, stopping in the middle of the day and pulling up on your computer prayers, whatever it takes, be fixated and saturated on Jesus. Amen. He is the hope of the world. He is the end of all things. Fix yourself there. When you do that, Peter will say, that kind of, we can put all the words together, that kind of hope, that kind of holiness, that kind of reverent fear is going to fill your life with substance. Yeah. Validity, right? Value in contrast to shallow, empty, hollow ways that were handed down to us by the wider society. Can I tell you, even my father was the head of a business for a while, and it shocked me when I kind of found this out. When he left, the people that took over in the business, it's crazy to me how these high people up, I mean, a lot of money being handled in this business, they just go drink all weekend. They'll go on business trips, and from 9 o'clock in the morning, they're drinking. Just constantly. Friends, what is that? Are we just, no, we're just simply saying, Jesus is trying to save you from that. Because that's pretty shallow. He's trying to give you something of substance. Can I tell you, when I worked with Tim, what was everybody doing every weekend? They couldn't wait to get out of the building on Friday to go drink. Our culture is filled with that because it's shallow. I picture this all the time. You ever bite into one of those chocolate Easter bunnies? It's rank. That's not chocolate, man. It's gross. It's like biting air. It gives you like this hint of chocolate and then there's just nothing. Besides, some of them are creepy. I mean, look at that one. He looks like he might take a hammer to your head at night. I mean, I don't like that. But the point is, it's the shallow. Here's a word for you. You know this word? Anybody know this word? Oh, good. You got a new word tonight. I love this word. Nugatory. It sounds like something found in candy bars, doesn't it? Yeah. Nugatory. It just means trifling, inconsequential. It's of no consequence. It doesn't have any force behind it. You might not be able to read all those, but they're all saying the same things. Like, your Chris's don't do a thing for me, Clyde. They're nugatory. That's a cool word. Jesus, friends, you sing because you're happy because Jesus has released you from nugatoriness. Amen. Don't worry about purgatory. Worry about nugatory. Nothingness. Let that define you. Yes.
What you're saying, man, is to turn a headline into a positive, okay? You want the Spirit of Christ to ooze out of our pores so that when we touch others, we infect them like
exactly. Exactly. It's a spiritual infection that started with Jesus. Absolutely. You're taking the medicine every time you come to the table. There you go. But it's an Ebola virus that produces a full humanity. It's kind of like the opposite of what we think of a virus. So it's like the church gathers to go and plot goodness and to eat of this meal so that the heart of God will fill you so that you will expose his character to every patient you come across.
It's amazing you can't get the virus until you're symptomatic. And you know, you can't and
you need a doctor, absolutely.
You can't be a Christian just sitting there, but you got to have it in.
Yeah. The church is an emergency room. We've lost that. It's more of a country club for people who have these right beliefs. It's emergency room. To say that this is reality. You need a large dose of reality. Absolutely. Okay, last thing. I had to show you Nugatory, man. That's Jesus is saving you. Say that to yourself tomorrow. Jesus is saving you from Nugatory. Last thing is this, and it kind of goes with this. This is beautiful to me. Christ is redeeming. You remember our series this summer about time? Christ is saving you from empty time. Here's what I mean. Through his life, through his suffering, through his sacrifice, he brings you the weight of eternity. And because you're connected to him, because you're united to him, because of our participation in Christ, you are in exile from time as this mere successive history. So picture a timeline. Every tick of the clock says to most people, death. We're 1 minute closer. That's why we dread birthdays and everything else. That's why we develop all kinds of special makeup to look younger and everything else. Underneath that, I promise you, I'm not kidding, the root of that is death. Every tick of the clock says death. Jesus says, you're in exile from that because I've brought the weight of eternity. Now, excuse my French here, but I'm just trying to say it like the world. You are saved from one damn thing after another. That's how the world would say it, right? This is one damn thing after another. Jesus is saving you from that. Here's the picture. He's saving you from a timeline that just goes straight. And what he has done, he has brought a rupture in the trajectory of past, present, and future. And all the empty times of your life are pulled into this vortex, this rupture, and they're given true meaning and substance. Friends, so many people bemoan all the wasted years, all the wasted opportunities. Oh, I screwed up here. Jesus fixes all that. He takes your wasted past and all your screw-ups, and he brings it all together as one in the past, present, and future. That's why the prophets could say, all the years that the locusts have eaten will be restored to you. You tell me who else does that. You tell me other great religious teacher will tell you, even all your wasted, the worst moment of your life, Jesus takes that, retrieves it, makes it alive, and transfigures it.
Yes.
You know my favorite icon is? That one right there. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. What's happening there? Past, present, and future are all together. Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus on Mount Tabor. And in that moment, past, present, and future are all spun together, gathered up, and ransomed from futility because of the uncreated light of Christ.
Amen.
Jesus takes your worst moment and brings it into the uncreated light of Christ and makes it beautiful. Peter stood at a fire and swore that he was not connected to the only man who ever loved him. And Peter is redeemed later when Christ appears to him and says, you're the rock on which I'll build the church. You're the God. Peter, do you love me? Three times? Yes, 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 Lord, you know. Your worst moment. Jesus has this way of even saving us from time. Even the worst moment. Man, I love that. I think that's a picture. Jesus kind of resurrects time. There's something new about it. It's not as if, you know, Christians, sometimes we say, we're running out of time. We got to hurry. We got to get people saved. It's not that. It's not like you're running out of time. It's not as if you're lifted out of the real, like we're above time. We're lifted from the real stuff of life. But to the present form of this world that's passing away, we instead have all the time we need, right? Because time has been taken up and filled with the glory of eternity.
Amen.
We have all the time we need. I mean, that doesn't mean there isn't an urgency. Peter does say, stay alert here. It just means you have the time. I mean, Jesus accomplished everything he did in a 24-hour period. You still have that same time, and Jesus has filled time with eternity. So the world has empty time, so what does it do? It tries to fill it with fame and wealth and power and stuff. And so the form that we take right now is cross-shaped. It's cruciform. Because we got a completely different view of time. Our faith and our hope are set on God. And John says it like this: faith is the victory that overcomes the world. What a beautiful thing tonight that you have a Father who casts this umbrella of mercy and looks at his son and he says, go get him. And Jesus lives your life at every stage and then kills all that is old and all that is Adam and restores and resurrects it. And in doing that, completely gives you a new birth, and he gives you this ending to the story that is something you can't even imagine. And he gives you all the everything that he has that is good, he shares it with you, and he says, right now I want that to be believed and experienced so that it can fill you with joy, and that right now even your worst moments are gathered up and filled with eternity, and Jesus restores all that you lost. Heavenly Father, help us to, with Peter, have this grand story, this grand narrative, this grand theological vision that then leads to an ethic that is a completely different way of life. It's so upside down that the rest of the world, I would love for the church to be synonymous again with exile, because it's on the margins. It's these really people living the real Jesus life here and now to the degree that we can, but yet we await and we gather each week to remind ourselves so much better is coming. If it's good now, if you've given us 100 times more brothers and sisters now, then how good will it be in the end? Last week was so cool to walk around the Mandrabo's barn. There was just so much life, people eating and laughing and enjoying and people holding babies. And oh, it's beautiful. And it's only a foretaste. It's only an appetizer to the great banquet and meal that you have prepared for us. And so, Lord, we ask the Holy Spirit tonight, as we sing, as we finish up here and take communion, fill us with that hope. Let our hope be fully set on this beautiful ending to a story that is worthy of our humanity. Thank you for these ancient words that still speak life to us. Thank you that you said to Peter 3 times, do you love me? You let him change the 3 times that he cursed you and he turned it into love. What a beautiful thing. May tonight we find healing as we come to this table, that the worst thing we've said, the worst thing we've done, the most horrible, terrible, rotten day of our lives is restored with you bringing your eternity into our present. So may we view time differently. Help us. We want, I think everybody in this room wants to, Monday morning through Saturday and Sunday on the day of rest for us, we want to live the life of Jesus in our time. And so help us. In your name we pray, amen.